So Psalm 19, I've entitled this message, Rationalism or Revelation. Now, rationalism is really an idea or a philosophy. And we all have faith systems. We all have philosophies. We have all these foundational things in our lives. And really what rationalism is, in its extreme form, is it that man can figure out everything on his own. That you sit down, man, with a pencil, a magnifying glass, and a yellow pad, and he's going to figure it out. He's just going to get it going. And that's really the underlying theme behind naturalism, but behind materialism, behind evolution, behind all these things that says, you know what? Man doesn't need anybody's help. Man just needs to sit down and he can figure it out. And it's always really foolish that man thinks he can figure things out on his own, because we just look at every year how many unsolved crimes there are. If man is so good at figuring things out, there should never be a criminal who ever gets away with anything if he can just take the pieces and figure everything out. But that's really the heart of rationalism. Now, on the other side of rationalism, if you will, is what we call revelation. And really, if you're a person who views revelation as the foundation of your thinking, this is what you think. It's that God must reveal to man what man cannot figure out on his own. A Christian is not irrational by any means. A Christian knows there are certain things that he must figure out and he must do, but he knows that he really can't get to the heart of the issue. He can't really understand how things began. He really can't understand why he's here apart from God revealing it to him. And that's what is the difference between rationalism and revelation. It's basically this. Rationalism says, I don't need God. There is no God. I can figure it out myself. A person who puts revelation as a foundation of their thinking says, you know what? I can figure out some things on my own, but for the heart of the issue, I need God. I need to know what he has to say. I need to understand what he would speak to me. So what David is doing here in Psalm 19 is he's contending that God reveals himself in two unmistakable ways. The first part of Psalm 19, he says God reveals himself through nature. And when you look at nature, you can't help but see God. But you know what? Nature's not enough. And so in the second half of Psalm 19, David says God reveals himself through his word. So that's what we're going to look at tonight. We're going to look at the revelation of God through through nature and through his word. So let's go ahead and look at Psalm 19. And the subtitle there, and I'm going to actually go ahead and read these 14 verses just to get them in our mind to see where we're going. It says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. So this was written for the people to sing, for the people to worship God with. And he says this, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from my secret faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. So let's look at this. We're going to see in verses 1 through 6, as I said, the revelation of God through nature. That's where David is really going to focus on how nature itself reveals God. And what I would say is kind of looking at this, kind of to get in your mind how God reveals himself through nature and through his word, really if you'll think of Genesis chapter 1, it's a perfect combination of the two. We have God actually making nature, making the natural world through his word. And he reveals it to us. In the beginning, you know, God created the heavens and the earth. And so if you go home sometime and read Genesis 1, then you can kind of put the two main ways God reveals himself to humankind all there in one chapter. So the thing about, we have to remember though, about God revealing himself through nature is it's incomplete. It's what I might call a pre-evangelism. Pre-evangelism is that what happened in your life where maybe you knew a Christian friend way back in the day, or you knew a Christian family, or you were exposed, like I was, to Jesus of Nazareth that would come on TV every Easter. And then those are things that kind of start sticking in your mind, kind of planting thoughts, to when you finally come to the Lord later, you realize that those are steps God used to bring you. I know as I look back on my life, there was a lot of pre-evangelism. There was a lot of things God was using all along the way to when I became, finally, God knocked me in the head when I was 22 years old to finally submit my life to the Lord, that he was doing all that. And so what nature is really like pre-evangelism. It's revealing God and it's planting the seed, but it's not till he comes in with his word till you really realize who God is and what he expects of you. So verse 1, we see the heavens declare the glory of God. Now the heavens here, it really speaks of the stars, the sun, the moon, the planets, kind of what we would call outer space. If you ever get on the Hubble website, you can just see the majesty of the universe. It's absolutely incredible. I mean, if it weren't actual pictures, you'd say, somebody made this up. You know, somebody just drew this thing. It is so astounding. And so David is saying the stars, the moon, the planets, everything that we can see there in the sky, man, that reveals the glory of God. Now, I love it how he says. He says the heavens declare the glory of God. Declare. As I saw that word declare, instantly I was taken back in time to elementary school. And when you're learning about the different sentences, remember there's a declarative sentence and there's the imperative sentence and there's the exclamation and there's a questioning sentence. And a declarative sentence, what a declarative sentence is, and my mom will be happy since she was an English teacher for many, many years, it's a sentence that states a fact. That's what a declarative sentence, it's declaring something. It's saying, this is so. So what David is saying here is he says, when you see the stars, the sun, the moon, the planets, it's declaring the glory of God. It's stating as a fact the glory of God, that there's no question about it. I love that. The word declare means to state with assurance. It's not questioning. It's not, well, they kind of maybe God's glorious. No, it declares. It states, let the record show that God is glorious. Now, the glory of God there, it's God's splendor, his majesty, his greatness. The vastness of the universe, it just declares the glory of God. It shows that he is glorious, that he is amazing. When I was teaching school in Houston, among some pretty rough kids, if they got kicked out of their regular school, they go to an alternative school. If they got kicked out of their alternative school, they came to us. And so they were some interesting individuals, some with the ankle bracelets and some with different things. And they were, sometimes when they would get in fights and you would get to break up the fight, you might take out a little of your aggression on them during that time. But I was a much younger Christian then, and so we'll forget about that. But they would often ask me things like, why is the universe so big? Why is it so big if God just made it for us one little planet? Because they want to talk about aliens and all this kind of stuff. You know why the universe is so big is because God is so big. If an artist is going to show his ability, he's not going to draw stick figures. If you've got a Van Gogh, Van Gogh's not going to sit around and, you know, take a white piece of canvas and do a little stick figure. He's going to do his best. He's going to do something amazing. And so we serve an infinite God, so he's going to make an amazing universe because he wants his glory to be shown. So the vastness, the majesty of the heavens, it shows, it states with assurance the glory of God. And he says, and the firmament shows his handiwork. The firmament is what we might call the sky or our atmosphere. It says in the Genesis chapter 1 account that God made the waters underneath and he made a firmament to separate the waters above from the waters below. The waters above being that water canopy, the atmosphere, the pre-flood atmosphere. And then the firmament is our sky, our atmosphere. We have the advantage for all the things I make fun of in Midland, Texas, and not the water and not the mountains and all these kind of stuff. Not that we had mountains in Houston. But the thing is, the good stuff we have out here are sunrises and sunsets. You can look out the kitchen window there in the morning making breakfast for the kids and don't be too amazed. It's just cold cereal and oatmeal, okay? It's not like I have a real great talent at that. But you look out, and almost every morning lately, it's just pink. It's pink, and it's just beautiful. Or after Friday morning prayer, you just see that. Or you're driving home at night, and then you see the sunset. And the firmament, our sky, our atmosphere, those clouds and the sunrises, the sunsets and the thunderstorms, they all show his handiwork, it says there in verse 1. His handiwork. The work of his hands. Think about that. His handiwork. It doesn't say his back work. It doesn't say, oh, they show his strenuous. It's his handiwork. The idea I get in my mind is when a person does a carving or a painting. When a person does a carving or a painting, usually it's something that's a fine work that they do. It's not something that's back-breaking labor. So it is for the Lord. Everything that he's created, it hasn't been back-breaking labor. When he rested after the sixth day, it wasn't because he was tired. It wasn't because, like, oh, man, I got to take a load off. He was setting up the week for human beings, that we should work for 6 days and that we should take a day and rest. He was setting it up for human beings to see how to live their lives. And so this is his handiwork. It doesn't take great effort for him. Verse 2 says, day unto day utters speech. Day unto day. I like that. That means every day. It's not Wednesday nights and Sunday mornings. There's the uttering of speech. There's every day. Every day. And utter speech in the Hebrew, it's a picture of a gushing spring. Now, we have to keep in mind always that who the original writers of Scripture were. And we know it's the Holy Spirit working through David. Where does David live? David lives in Israel. Very arid land for the most part. Very dry, very rocky. There's the old saying that there were two angels assigned to take all the rocks for all the world and spread them out. One angel did his job. The other angel took his staff and dropped them in Israel. And that's what they say, that just Israel is just such a rocky land. And so for there to be a gushing spring, a living water, that's what Jesus speaks of when he says about living water. It speaks of a spring, an artesian well. That's the idea, that every single day that the creation is a gushing spring speaking of the fact that God made it. Every single day. Every single day the Lord reveals himself through nature. It's interesting what Jesus said during the triumphal entry on that Sunday before he was to be crucified on that following Friday. He said, if these people don't cry out and call me the Messiah, then the rocks themselves will cry out. And it's every day the rocks cry out. You can break open a rock and you can see all kinds of interesting colors and things in there. And it's just like, wow, this is amazing. Every day is pouring forth speech that God is a creator. It says, and night unto night reveals knowledge. Just as every day reveals the glory of God, so every night reveals the knowledge of him. You know how you guys have had a lot of nights. You've lived for a certain number of time, and at the end of every day, there's been a night. And for the most part, we don't remember them. One of my most memorable nights ever was there at Camp Champions, where I worked and for a couple of summers, and I had the inglorious duty of accompanying these little kids for a camp out. It's not enough that we are in an unair-conditioned cabin, but we got to have an extra camp out. So we go, and you know, we roast marshmallows and weenies and all that kind of good stuff. And here's how we have to sleep, because we don't want the kids in the midst of ants and bugs and everything. They have these raised wooden platforms. Well, when you're, 22 years old and you have to sleep on a sleeping bag on these wooden platforms, it's not very comfortable. You know, it just doesn't feel very good. And so what happened is, as we're there out in the open air there in Marble Falls, Texas, I couldn't sleep very well that night. And I kept waking up. But you know what? Out there in the country in Marble Falls, there's not a lot of street lights. We're right there next to Lake LBJ. And I kept waking up and I would see the stars. And I'd see the moon over here, and I'd sleep for a couple hours, and I'd see the moon over here. And I wake up a couple hours later, I see the moon over here. And just that night has been stuck in my mind for now 10 years. The fact that night unto night reveals the knowledge of God, it shows his glory, it shows his majesty, it shows how big he is. It was awesome. So we have to remember, the study of nature really reveals a lot of things about God. Study of nature reveals order. We see order throughout nature. We see that there are natural laws like gravity, and that law is every day. If you go up to the top of a building and you try to jump off, you're going to realize that gravity has not been repealed. It is a regular pattern. We also know that there's a regular pattern of days. There's a regular pattern of seasons. I know the weather in Midland, Texas, it seeks to mess us up with this whole seasons thing. It's summer, it's spring, it's winter, it's summer, it's fall. It's kind of confusing, but there's an order to it. But also, if you study nature, there's a complexity to it. There's a complexity to it. What the scientists have to tell us about the DNA, amazingly complex. What they have to tell us about the atomic structure, there's such complexity there. But it also, again, shows us immensity. The sheer size of the universe shows us it's immense. So the day unto day uttering speech, night unto night revealing knowledge, it really all points to a creator who is orderly. He has created an orderly universe. It points to a creator who is complex in his dealings, who is complex to be able to design the DNA, to design the different structures of the different elements. And it also points to a creator who is immense, because for him to create something this big, for him to, it says that he, you know, creates the heavens with the span of his hand, the distance from his finger to his thumb, then he is a very, very, very big God. Verse 3, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Now, the main point of this verse, verse 3, is that creation can get through to people no matter what language they speak. That's really the idea. That no matter what language you speak, creation can speak to you. And this is so because creation doesn't speak with a literal voice, but it speaks to the heart of man in a supernatural way, saying, there is a God and he made all of this. That's what it does. What does a kid ask? You know, where did this come from? Who made this? There's a questions that stir up in your mind when you see creation. And that's really what that verse is speaking about. That it transcends all borders. Verse 4, their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Again, speaking of the fact that the voice of creation is just speaks to everyone. It can't be stopped. It goes to the end of the earth. Now, one thing that there's a big controversy about now, really kind of tied into this, is what we call the argument from design. There are many scientists who believe that the design of DNA, the design of atomic structure, the design of the universe as a whole, that it points to a designer. Now, obviously, the majority of scientists say, no, there is no God. All this happened by accident. It's just a big accident. And so there's a big fight about that. But the scripture is not silent on this issue. The scripture obviously says there's a designer, but it also speaks of those who willingly see creation and say, God didn't make it, who willingly hide that fact. And I want to turn to that, to Romans chapter 1, and there in your New Testament, because it's just helpful to remember that, because we're bombarded every day by those who reject the creator and say, you know what, this all just happened by accident. There's no creator, there's no designer. But we can never get away from the fact that scripture clearly says from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 that there is a creator and that we're responsible to him. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18, Paul speaks of these people. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So suppress means to push down, to push down. And so there's a group of people, and in fact in the world, the majority of, who, though nature speaks to them, though God is pouring forth his speech daily, though night into night revealing knowledge, they push down the truth. Why? Because of unrighteousness, because of sin. Because as the wheel starts turning in their head and saying, well, if there's a creator, then I'm responsible to him. I have to answer to him. So they have to push down that truth and unrighteousness. Notice, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. How? For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even by his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Paul says that creation clearly shows that there's a God. Clearly. And it really does. If you see, if I took off my watch and handed it to you, you wouldn't say, wow, that was an amazing accident. And the convergence of forces over millions of years to design that watch. You wouldn't do that. Nobody in this room would. Nobody would do that with a car. Nobody would do that with a tennis racket. Nobody would do that with a football. Nobody would do that with some clothes. We'd say, okay, that was made by someone. And so to take the universe that is so much more complex than my watch could ever hope to be, and to say, well, that wasn't made, is suppressing the truth and righteousness. That's to be without excuse. It says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened, professing to be wise. And it's interesting to me that most of those who teach this falsehood of no God are professors. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God to an image made but like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness, and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, there's no God, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And that's really the only two choices in life. If you reject the Creator, then you begin to worship the creation, whether that creation is yourself, whether that creation is whatever idol, whether that creation is the great mind that you worship. There's only two choices. We all are worshipers. Will we worship the Creator or creation? And Paul says, these people are without excuse. All right, back to Psalm 19. Moving on. David now here is going to begin to speak about the Son. He's going to kind of move from all of creation just to one specific example of creation. He says, in them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. And so the picture is here, the sun coming out of his tabernacle, out of his tent. And the idea and the imagery here is obviously from David's point of view. It is from David's every morning, what is there, darkness, that's like the tabernacle, and then coming out of the tabernacle, out of that darkness, here comes the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. Now, no matter how much of a slob a bridegroom is, hopefully he can dress up a little bit for his wedding. You know, hopefully he can clean up a little bit and shave and look a little nice. And so the idea is that every morning the sun comes out like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. He's looking good. He's shining. He's just coming with power. And he says, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. In other words, a strong man running his race, he's confident. The Olympics are coming up this summer, I believe. And you know, those guys, they run the race. Woo, they got some muscles. I mean, they've got muscles on top of muscles. They're just, those guys, they can run. And so they're not afraid to run either. They're not like, kind of like, oh, well, I don't know if I should run this race. They're strong. So it is the sun every morning. He's coming up. He's ready to go. He's not just waiting around. And its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end. There is nothing hidden from its heat. Now, obviously some people say, well, look at David. He thinks the sun travels and you know, it's really the earth that's rotating and the sun's staying still. Okay. You know what? It doesn't matter. Because it's the point is, he's just using language as how we see things. Every scientist on TV, every meteorologist, what do they say? They said sunrise will be tomorrow at so-and-so, sunset will be at so-and-so time. They don't say earth rotation of such and such. They just say it how they see it. And that's all he's doing here. He's speaking of every morning it's the same, and it reveals the glory of God that he's able to do this. So awesome stuff, awesome stuff. The majesty of the sun, it only points to an infinitely greater creator. Now, as great as the revelation through nature is, it's incomplete. And it lets us know that there is a God and some things about him, that he's orderly, but he's complex and that he's immense and all that stuff. But it really doesn't tell us his heart, you know? It really doesn't tell us what he's like or does he even want to have interaction with us? Because honestly, if you just looked at nature, it would tell you that there is a God, there is a designer, but you might get this in your mind. Man, God is really, 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 really big. This universe is really, really, really big. And I'm really, really, really small compared to it. So why would he want anything to do with me? And so he reveals through his word that what he has to say to us. He reveals through his word that he does care about us. He reveals through his word that he does love us. So let's look at the revelation through the word, verses 7 through 14. Now, I love this section right here, especially verses 7 through 9. I call them little Psalm 119. If you've ever read Psalm 119, Psalm 119 is all about the word. The word, the word, the word. So what I see from David here is kind of little Psalm 119. Just a few verses, but it's the same heart of Psalm 119, of just of the majesty of the word, how great God's word is. So David begins this section with six statements regarding the word of God. He says there in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The law of the Lord, or the law here, it speaks of the teaching of the Lord, the direction of the Lord, the instruction. Teaching, direction, instruction. That tells us something about God right away, is that he's a God who teaches. He's a God who directs us. He's a God who instructs us. He's not a God who says, "Oh, you little kids, just go do whatever you want, y'all rascals." No, no, he's a God who seeks to direct and teach us. And what David says about the law of the Lord, about his teaching, his direction, his instruction, that it's perfect. It's perfect. David doesn't say, "Well, it's mostly good, but I really can't stand Leviticus." I tell you what, that is, it's pretty much almost perfect. If he wouldn't have put in numbers, when you have to read all those names over and over again, he doesn't say that. He says the law of the Lord is perfect, it's complete, it's flawless. And because it's teaching, it's direction, instruction, because it's complete, because it's flawless, what does it do? It converts the soul. Converting the soul. It is the word of God that brings a person to salvation. That's what every person needs. The person needs to be converted. Now, I'm not talking about the conversion of, "Well, I used to be a Baptist, but now they converted me to Methodist." Or, "I was this." That's not conversion. That's switching churches. What conversion is taking a person who is walking in trespasses and sins, who's dead to God, and the word of God comes into their life, they receive it by faith, and they're born again. They become a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. And it's the word of God who converts the soul. The application for us is that I have to stick to the word. Stick to the word. Paul says in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. No gimmicks can save a person. No amount of just things to hook people can convert the soul, because those things aren't perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect. The law of the Lord converts the soul. Sometimes Calvary chapels are kind of mocked a little bit because they say that our Holy Trinity is Father, Son, and Holy Bible. It's just so much Bible. Always teaching the Bible. Always teaching the Bible. Too much Bible. But I like what Pastor Damien Kyle says. He says, if you've been changed by the word of God, you'll never diminish the power of it. And so that's my life. My life has been transformed and continues to be transformed on a daily basis by the word of God, because it's perfect. It's converted my soul. And so we have to have that in our minds and say, you know what? Sometimes I'm witnessing to my family, or I've got this person at work, and it doesn't seem like the word is getting through, and maybe I just need to do some tricks. Maybe I need to stand on my head for a little while and get them to come to church. No, it's the word of God that converts a soul. It's the word of God that's perfect. We can never move from that, no matter what. Never move from the word. He moves on. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. I love that. The testimony of the Lord. You guys have probably heard testimonies before. You have a testimony if you're a Christian. Maybe you grew up in a church that, you know, they would have testimonies on Sunday nights or something like that. A testimony is your witness. If we say, you know what, here's my testimony. You know, when I was so-and-so age and I got saved, and this is what, that's your testimony. So for the word of God to be God's testimony, it's the Lord witnessing to us. The Lord is saying, this is my testimony. This is who I am. This is where I'm from. This is what I've done for you. And it's awesome to think about that, because we always think of testimonies in purely human terms. We really think of it from our standpoint. But to think about the word of God being God's testimony to us, to think about God standing and speaking through his word and say, hey, I'm eternal. I've always been. And I created you. And before I ever created you, I loved you. And before I ever created Adam and Eve, I knew that I was going to have to send my son to die for all of y'all. That's God's testimony. So to think of the word of God as his testimony, it's really an awesome thing. It's how God just testifies of himself. And he says the testimony of the Lord is sure. Some people's testimonies aren't so sure. I don't know if you've ever heard people's testimonies, and sometimes they can say it a few times. And especially if people kind of go around giving their testimony, what can happen is it can become a little bit bigger over time. You know, the first time the testimony, well, you know, I used to smoke pot a little bit. And next time it was, man, they were a drug dealer on the streets of New York and all that. You know, the testimony just gets bigger and bigger and bigger to impress. But not so with the Lord. His testimony is sure. It's sure. It's proven. It can be trusted. I love what David said back in Psalm 18, verse 30. He says, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. So God's not blowing smoke. God's not, you know, just making stuff up as he goes to impress us. His testimony is sure. Notice it says, making wise the simple. The word of God gives great wisdom. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 119. I couldn't avoid it. Psalm 119, verses 97 through 100. Because David talks about this. He talks about how the word of God makes a simple person wise. If we really study the word of God, it can make us seem a lot smarter than we really are. But it can also make us really wise in the things of eternity. Psalm 119, verse 97, David says this, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies." That's a good thing, "for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts." So it made David smarter than his enemies. It made David smarter than his teachers. It made David smarter than the ancients, those who had lived before. Because it's the word of God, it makes wise the simple. I think the application for us is we can be as wise as we want to be if we'll just study the word of God. This is a pretty awesome thing. It's really open-ended from the Lord's side. The Lord says, it doesn't say, you know what, here's the ceiling for you. This is as far as you can go. No, as much as we're willing to meditate on the word of God, to obey the word of God, we can be as wise as we want to be. We can be as wise as we want to be. That really the choice is ours. All right, back to Psalm 19, verse 8. It says, "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." The statutes of the Lord. The statute there, it means orders or charges or precepts. We often hear about that like in state constitutions, the statutes. And it really is the orders, charges, or precepts, the things that God commands. And it says they're right. They're right. What the Lord says to do is right. That's important for us. It's an important point. Now, things aren't right because God says they're right. No. The Lord says to do certain things because they are right. Here's the thing. There's an old saying of might makes right. You know, whoever's in power, they make the rules. And that's how dictators are. A dictator comes into power, and what does he do? He says, "You do this thing because I said so." Now, you have to be careful because that can kind of come over into parenting too, right? Why do I have to? Because I said so. I brought you into this world and I can take you out. And that have that attitude. And you know, I'm that he is without sin, throw the first stone. You know, I cannot criticize on that. I know that I have done that. But the idea here is from the Lord's point of view, the Lord isn't just arbitrary. The Lord doesn't just say, "You better do it because I'm God and I'm going to whoop you." He doesn't do that. What he does is everything he does is right. He can't sin. He can't lie. So there are some things God can't do. He can't sin, he can't lie, he can't do that which is wrong. And so his statutes are right because he's made them, because he is nothing but right comes out of him. But notice, the statutes of the Lord are right, and man, it is a bummer to obey them. No, it says the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. God's statutes bring joy. There is great joy in simply obeying the Lord. If you ever have those days, I wish I had them a lot more often than I do, but when you put your head on the pillow at the end of the day, and then you just felt, you know what? I obeyed the Lord today. I did what he wanted me to do. I think the Lord's actually pleased with me today. Imagine that. There's no better feeling than that. There is no better feeling that said, you know what? Let the consequences be what they may, but I did what God wanted me to do in this situation, and there's joy there. There's a rejoicing in the heart. I love what the Apostle John says. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, he says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." His commandments are not burdensome. I often hear those outside the church, and they're, "Oh man, just all these laws and all these regulations and all this stuff, and I can't stand that." And then you step in, and you begin to live with Christ, and then you realize his commandments are a joy. His commandments are, they're no more burdensome than that guardrail that keeps you from falling over a cliff. It's not burdensome. If you go to the Grand Canyon and you want to look over and you want to see the majesty of God's creation, that guardrail is not burdensome. That guardrail is a protection. That guardrail is there so you can enjoy the view. Because if you fall over that cliff, you're not going to be enjoying the view. And you're not going to be enjoying the abrupt stop at the end either. The thing is, God's statutes are right. They're protection and they rejoice the heart. It says, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The commandment of the Lord, it's a divine order. We see, you know, law, statutes, commandment. They're all pretty much the same thing. They're God telling us what to do. But the commandment of the Lord, it's his divine order, it says, is pure. The word pure here, it means undefiled, not polluted. God's commandments, they're not polluted. Sometimes we get bossed to do things and there's an impure motive from the one who's bossing us. They're wanting us to do something and it's just not right. It doesn't seem right. There's something not sitting right. But with God's commandments, there's no impurity to them at all. And I love it. What does God's commandments do since they are pure? It says enlightening the eyes. God's commandments allow a person to see things clearly. God's word allows us to see things clearly. That's what it means to enlighten the eyes. There's an important principle we have to remember is sin blinds a person. When you go into a situation and the word starts enlightening your eyes and the Holy Spirit is saying, get out of here right now. You begin to ignore that. What happens? You become blinded. The darkness comes over you and you just become blinded. And I think it happens with all types of sin, but I think adultery is pointed out as this in the scriptures. I want to read for you what it says in Proverbs 7. I think it's so instructive about how sin blinds a person. Proverbs 7, verses 22 and 23 says this. Immediately he went after her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would cost his life. That's what sin does. It blinds us to the consequences. It blinds us to what's going to happen. But when we have the word of God planted in our hearts, and we're obeying his commandments, it helps us see things clearly. We say, no, no, no. Then we're like Joseph, who when the wife of Potiphar came and grabbed him and said, lie with me, he ran and fled, left his coat in her arms and took off because the word of God had enlightened his eyes. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The fear of the Lord. The word of God produces a holy fear. Produces a holy fear, and it should. You ever read the scriptures and it's like, wow, that's pretty scary right there. I have. There's a lot of stuff in there scary. You read the book of Revelation and say, woo, I'm glad there's a rapture. I do not want to be here for all of that stuff. It does. It produces a holy fear. And notice it says that fear is clean. The word there means pure or unalloyed. What happens to a precious metal if it's there in the earth for a long period of time? Other metals, inferior metals or other pollutants will come and stick to it. What happens is you have to melt those other things away. But the fear of the Lord, it's unalloyed. It's pure. There's no pollution. Nothing stuck to it. The word of God produces a pure, reverent fear. And we must remember that the fear of the Lord is important. And why? Because we live in a culture that really has its highest priority of comfort. Everything's about comfort in one way or another. You know, comfortable bed or comfortable couch or comfortable house or comfortable economy or comfortable. That's really the heart behind being politically correct, is I don't want you to be uncomfortable with my words. I don't want to say anything that can hurt your feelings. I just want to be comfortable. I just want to live in my nice little bubble. But you know what? As a parent, I don't want my kids always to be comfortable. That's not my highest priority for their life. I want them to fear certain things. I want them to fear walking in the front of a moving car. I want them to fear that. I want them to fear getting into a vehicle with a stranger. I want them, above all, though, to fear sin. To fear sin. And so, you know, what's happened is, as a nation, we've lost our fear of sin because we've lost the fear of the Lord. You throw the word of God away, then the fear of the Lord goes away, and what happens is there's no fear of sin. It may be an indelicate illustration, but I'm going to use it. Is, you know, I believe it was this summer or it was earlier, I can't remember exactly when, but there were those boys at that zoo and they were mocking the tigers and throwing stuff and the boys were under the influence and everything else. And what happened is that tiger came out and mauled them. And the thing that spoke to my heart about that situation immediately was, that's a wild animal. I don't care what, you can't treat a wild animal like that. But here's what's happened in our nation. Just as those boys probably saw that tiger behind that cage so many times and said, you know what, whatever, that can't hurt us, that can't hurt us. They became used to it. They became accustomed to it. So in our nation, so in our world, we become so accustomed to sin. We see it on the other side of that fence so often. Oh, that's no big thing. It's not adultery. It's having an affair. It's not fornication. Oh, it's just sowing your wild oats. It's not this. And we become accustomed to it. So what happens is people begin to play with sin, and that sin comes out and it kills them. It mauls them. It's as old as the beginning of the scriptures. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, God said this to Cain. He says, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door." In the Hebrew, the imagery of sin lying at the door speaks of a wild animal crouching outside, waiting to pounce. It says, "And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." When we lose the fear of the Lord and we play with sin, it's only a matter of time till that sin comes and destroys. Now, it says in verse 9 that the fear of the Lord endures forever. The word-produced fear of the Lord will last. It's perpetual. It's for always. The fear of the Lord will last forever. It says, "The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." The judgments of the Lord, this speaks of the Lord's decisions, his verdicts. And we see this again throughout Scripture as God as the judge, that he is the one who rules. He is the one who makes the final decisions. But notice, his judgments are true and righteous altogether. God's judgments are always right. They're always completely correct. Now, maybe you've noticed that as a nation, we're on the hunt for a new president. That's really, it's everywhere. I listen to ESPN radio, and they're talking about politics. And come on, can I escape this from somewhere? And so, but you know what? The primary way the candidates attack each other, and that's really what it comes down to in the end, is attacking each other. The way they attack each other is by questioning one another's judgment. They question one another's judgment on past issues. They question one another's judgment on current issues, as well as on future issues that haven't even come yet. And that must get old. Whatever your personal feeling about these candidates are, to on a daily basis see your name on the internet or on TV or in commercials, just constantly your judgment being attacked, as a human being, that must get old. But think about how many times a day the judgment of Almighty God is questioned. How many times a day? And how many conversations, how many editorial articles, how many national bestsellers make it their aim to question the judgment of God? It's everywhere. It's always. But the word tells us that God's judgments are true and righteous altogether. And so this tells us that daily we must make a choice, either to trust his judgments or to criticize them. And there's coming a day where all those who have chosen to criticize his judgments and never to turn to him, they're going to stand before him, and he's going to make a judgment upon them. And he's going to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And they're not going to have a response then. And so for us as believers, I think it's important, and because we can all fall into this trap about one issue or another, of really questioning the judgment of God. We have to, by faith, trust that his judgments are true and right. Now, we see the value of the word of God in David's eyes here in verse 10. He says, "Your word is more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold." The word of God is more precious than any material thing. Now, why? Well, number one, because money is physical, and it can only purchase physical things. Money is a physical thing. It can only purchase other physical things. The Beatles told us, "Hey, you can't buy me love." You know, you can't. And how many shows have been the rich prince and he has to hide his wealth to find the true love because all these other girls just went after him to get to his money. And so it is material. Money is, it's not an evil thing in and of itself. But if you just desire that, you're never going to find true fulfillment. But also, we have to remember, physical universe is passing away. The money is passing away. The things bought with money are passing away. You get that new vehicle, immediately gets dented in HEB parking lot. it just happens. That's how it is. And so there's going to be a new heaven, a new earth. And so if our affections are on gold, on material things, they're missing the boat. Jesus said, you can't serve both God and mammon. You got to choose one or the other. You got to choose money or him. And I love what Jesus says in John 6:63. He says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." God's words are spirit and life. When you open your Bible and you begin to read it, there's spirit and there's life. That's why it's so much more valuable than gold. As the Holy Spirit works through the Word of God, as we believe the Word, we receive that eternal life through the Word. So for a person to exchange the Word of God for earthly riches, it's really to exchange the eternal for the temporary. And that's the worst business transaction imaginable. Imagine if a person gained the whole world. They said, you know what? Forget the Word of God, whatever. Forget the Bible. They probably wouldn't call it the Word of God. And they just amassed for themselves goals. Just amassed for themselves wealth. They've got jets. They've got planes. They've got structures like you wouldn't believe. Imagine that person 30 seconds in to an eternal hell. 30 seconds in to an eternal hell. What kind of seller's remorse will they have? What kind of thing? What have I done? And so I know that that's probably not a politically correct thing. You guys are not politically correct people, so I appreciate that. But we have to put these things in that kind of perspective. We have to realize that when you're exchanging the words of Jesus Christ that are spirit and life for these material things that you cannot take with you, that cannot buy your way into heaven, that's the enormity of the exchange that is taking place. David moves on. He says, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Now, honey was the ultimate in sweets in ancient Israel. They give it away at Roses. You know, at Roses, you can just grab as much honey as you want, put on those tortillas. It's good stuff. But today we might say, man, your word is better, is sweeter than the most expensive chocolate. Chocolate's really the sweet of choice these days. And so that's what he's saying here. There's nothing sweeter than your word. And obviously this was the attitude of David, but it was also the attitude of Job. Job said in Job 23:12, I've trusted the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. And then Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 15:16, your words were found and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. Now, as I kind of did the math on those, David says a lot about the word. Job says how much he enjoys the word. Jeremiah says how much he loves the word. Think about those guys. Are there three guys in the scriptures that have suffered as much cumulatively as these guys? David having spears thrown at him, being on the run in caves for so long, having his own son turn against him and try to kill him. We have Job. You guys sat through Job. You realized all that he went through. And then we have Jeremiah, a guy who preaches for 40 years and no one comes to his church. No one wants to hear what he has to say. And all these guys, we're talking about them today through their loss, through their hardship, through their persecution, because they all came through victoriously. Why? Because they loved the word of God. And the word of God sustained them. Their lives were built upon the rock of God's word. The application for us is if we built our lives upon the rock of God's word, then we'll be able to withstand the storms of life and be like a David and a Job and a Jeremiah. Verse 11, he says, moreover, by them your servant is warned. This kind of ties into the whole wisdom thing. As much wisdom as we want, we can have from the word of God. As much warning as we want, we can have from the word of God. There will be nothing that will come into your life or my life that is not warned about in the word. It says, the word of God warns us about every type of temptation we'll face. The word of God warns us about Satan's strategies. The word of God warns us about the consequences of sin. And the word of God warns us about the judgment to come. It's all in there. It's all in there. Now, no American Christian has any excuse for being ignorant of all that God has to warn us about and his word. The resources are too numerous. There's too much. They're just giving away teachings and resources about this. It's up to us to learn these warnings. And then when we've been warned, we can warn others. We can direct them. He says, and in keeping them, there is great reward. The life of obedience to God's word is a blessed life. Now, the reward may come in material blessings. There have been many people who have been materially blessed by the Lord as they obey him. These blessings may come in ministry, maybe relationship blessings, maybe family blessings. I don't know exactly what the picture it's going to be in your life. But here's what I know. The Lord says that he will bless those who obey him. The principle is that God will be a debtor to no man. You can't outgive God. You cannot live a life of obedience, say 80 years, and be like, man, I tell you what, God's never paid me back. God is not going to let you stroll around heaven for eternity and say, man, God's just unjust. I gave him so much and he didn't give me anything. God's not going to do that. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's not in vain. He sees and he will reward in his timing. Now, David begins to wind down, verse 12. He says, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. David recognizes that he's not a good judge of his heart, and so he asks God to cleanse him from secret sins. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24 say, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. See if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And I think the application for us is there's plenty of sins that we commit that we know we committed, and we need to confess those to the Lord immediately. But we also need to take that time before the Lord and say, "Lord, I'm not a good judge of my character. I'm not a good judge of the things I've done right, the things I've done wrong. So any sins that I've committed that I don't know about, could you forgive me of those? Would you just take them away? Would you just remove them?" I don't think we have to be morbid and like, "Ooh, I did that thought the other day, and oh, I can't believe back in 84. And, you know, let's not dwell on all the sin. Let's bring it to the Lord. Let's let him take it and be done with it. Move on. Verse 13. He says, "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me." So he says, you know, keep me from doing things willingly I know I shouldn't do, and let them not have dominion over me. And what does Paul say in Romans? If you submit yourself to sin, you become a slave to sin. And so David recognizes this. If I start sinning, then that sin is going to have control over me. He says, don't let that happen. He says, "Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Then I can walk before you." And so Jesus taught us about this when he said for us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one," just to protect us from that. Let not the opportunity to sin and the desire to sin meet. Let us stay away from that. Verse 14 says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight." The words of my mouth, this is what I say, and the meditation of my heart, what I think, let it be pleasing to the Lord. And man, if our words were pleasing to the Lord and they matched up with our thoughts and they're pleasing to the Lord, that's a dynamic duo right there. That is an awesome combination if we put those two together. The Lord wants our words and our thoughts to be pleasing to him. And sometimes we might think, "Wow, man, he just cares about what I say and he cares about what I think and he's just always on my back." And we don't, as parents, if you have kids, you want no less from your children. You just want your kids to obey. And you want them to not only obey with their actions and with their words, but from their heart. You don't want some fake obedience. You don't want something where they're just doing it out of compulsion. You want that heart to be right. You want them to desire that. And so that's David's heart. He says, "Let what I say and what I think, let it be pleasing to you." And if God works in us in that level, that's good stuff. But notice, David closes up and he says, "Oh Lord, my strength." The idea here is it's the Lord who gives the ability to live this sort of life. It's the Lord's strength. It says in Philippians, it's God who moves in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. And then finally, my Redeemer. I love that. A Redeemer was one who paid the ransom. If a person was sold into slavery, they needed a Redeemer. They need someone to buy them off the slave block. David knows that he has been a slave to sin, and he knows that God is his Redeemer, his Savior. So, as we close, a lot of stuff that we saw today, but really the attitude, even as Christians, is going to be on a daily basis, are we going to submit to rationalism or are we going to submit to God's revelation? Are we going to choose to, in a situation, to figure things out on our own? "I got this one, Lord. You know what? I see how you work out things sometimes, and I just really don't like it. I really don't like how you make things take so long or do whatever, so I'm going to take care of this situation." That's being a rationalist. That's, "I'm going to figure it all out. I don't need God." Or are we going to submit to God's revelation? Are we going to be able to say on a daily basis, "You know what, there is a creator God, and I can see that. I can see that from the sunrise to the sunset. I can see that there is a God in heaven. But more than just seeing that through nature, I can open up his word, and I can know his heart. I can see his testimony, and his word is righteous, and it's true, and it's perfect, and it's complete, and it's pure. And though I don't always understand why he says do this in this situation, I'm going to submit myself to it. I'm not going to think that I know the right way. I'm going to submit to God who knows the right way. I can trust him, and I know that ultimately my life is going to be a blessing to me. It's going to be a blessing to all those who come into contact with that. I'm going to submit to his revelation." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time, and again, thank you for your faithfulness to meet us through your word. Lord, I thank you that no matter where we come in your scriptures, that you have chosen to give your testimony, Lord, to speak to us. And Lord, we confess to you as a people and as individuals that we don't understand all your word. Lord, and so I pray for those who are here tonight who have who willingly said they don't understand all of your word by even coming, by desiring to learn and to grow, that you would bless them, as you say in your word. That, Lord, there is great reward in obeying your word. And so I thank you for that promise. I thank you, Lord, for the obedience and the willingness of the people here to want to hear from you. And Lord, I pray that all of us, myself included, Lord, we would submit to your revelation, that we would submit to it, and that we would put ourselves in the place of just simple human beings and of you as holy God. So we thank you for this time and pray that you would lead us by your Spirit the rest of this week, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.